Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Here we go. We're continuing, and we may be wrapping up or may extend. We have a couple weeks. We have, you know, next Sunday's Palm Sunday. And the next Sunday after that is Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I trust that we celebrate it every day. What a great celebration. But we really focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection, the empty tomb that testifies of Jesus' complete victory over death, hell, and the grave, and the accomplishment of what he accomplished on the cross. And we focus upon it. Can you believe that? We're moving into a Resurrection Sunday. It seems to me that last year, Resurrection Sunday 2020, I think there were eight of us in here. And everyone else was at home watching. And so there's significantly more, and we're glad that you're here with us. And dare we say, bring some family members and some visitors next Sunday, or in two Sundays. Next Sunday, if you want to bring them to Palm Sunday and celebrate the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and the following Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the first Sunday in April. Can you believe it? Here we go, already going to move into the last part of the first third of the year. Contend. Everybody say contend. This morning I want to add this little subtext to it. Make it personal. Make it personal. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, just don't take it personally. I want to say this, but don't take it personally. And some of us think in our minds, it's really hard not to. Well, we're going to critique this, but we're looking at this system or this organization or that thing. But don't take it personal. And very often we find ourselves preferring to be impersonal. But when we're looking here at contending, if we're not careful and we take the things of God and we want to give that over to someone else, or we can think of somebody that will help or benefit, and we need to remember sometimes, hey, I need to make this personal. This idea of contending, I need to make it personal. This thing that we're engaging in, I need to make it personal. We read in Jude, the third verse, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. When we're talking about people, people tend to keep things distant and unfeeling. After all, if it's distant and unfeeling, it's manageable. Those that are the bean counters amongst us, those that are good at management, sometimes what we find is it's easier to reduce people to numbers and statistics. Because when we do that, it makes it impersonal, and it makes it, and we're not doing that because we simply don't care about people. We do that in order to manage it, in order to distance our feelings from it and to interact with it objectively instead of subjectively. People tend to keep things distant and unfeeling, and they revolve around the idea of traditions, systems, and ideas. One of the greatest tragedies that can befall us as a believer is to reduce our personal relationship with Jesus into traditions, systems, and ideas. Then we're fighting for something very impersonally. We're advocating something very impersonal, and people forget that Jesus became flesh and blood and walked amongst us so that we could behold him, so that we could know him, so we could handle him, so we could touch him, so that we could grasp him, so that God was not someone out there, over there, and up there, but God is someone who is here. Some have taken that phrase and spelled it out, GodIsNowhere. If you can think about that in your mind, it says, God is nowhere, or God is now here. It depends on how you perceive it. It depends on how you take it. If you just scrunch those letters together, no spaces, no hints, spell it out, there will be a number of people who will glance at that and say, God is now here. There'll be another group of people say, yep, God is nowhere. God is nowhere. And that reveals, like a Rorschach test, what's going on in their minds, what's going on in their heart. And if we're not careful as human beings, some for some reason, because of God's magnificence, because of His greatness, because of His power, if we could somehow make Him manageable over there, up there, and somewhere distantly, then God is at a distance watching us, but He's not too deeply involved. But I want to contend with that idea. Jesus had a way of making everything up close, intimate, and personal. Jesus says, take it personally. Receive it personally. Approach me personally. Very often people want to say things like, God, I know possibly you're up there, and if you are, or I believe you are so busy with so many things, I don't want to bother you or be too much of a problem. That's somebody who sees God impersonally. They don't even dare pray because maybe it won't do any good because either God is busy or He'll be irritated at me for interrupting His normal, usual schedule. But Jesus came to show us something and hopefully settle it once and for all. Everything is now up close, intimate, and personal. He is God in the flesh. He has come to be with us to make this point. God is not too busy. God is not otherwise involved. He is interested in intersecting with you individually and personally. So I want to urge you once again as we move through this sermon, make it personal. You might even look over at your neighbor and mouth these words. This is for you. Make it personally. Take it in personally. Now this is a negative side of the coin, but Revelation chapter 20, verse number 15, it says, anyone whose name, everybody say name. Doesn't say number. Notice that? Social Security number. Doesn't say that. Identifying number. Somebody who is impersonally treated as a demographic data point. But anyone, which makes it individual, whose name, this is very personal. Don't you love it when somebody gets your name right? In a positive situation, an award ceremony, and two things happen. You get the award, but almost most important is that they don't butcher your name. But they use your name correctly. This is one of the reasons why I ask people. I was just in a store the other day. There was a name tag, and there was this Hispanic girl. And in English thinking, she had M-A-B-E-L on her name tag. Boy, I haven't heard that name for a long time. Mabel. But I looked at her and I said, now, is it Mabel or Mabel? She goes, well, my Spanish relatives call me Mabel. I said, that's good enough for me. And something lit up in her. Something lit up in her because somebody used her name in a way that was familiar. Here she has that name on her name tag, and somebody thinks about it and says, or how about this one? Could you please tell me how to pronounce your name? I've never seen a name like that, and I'd really like to say it correctly. And I've been coached at the Walmart cashier stand of how to say that name. And then I try to remember it, because next time I see her or him, I say their name out, and they look, and all of a sudden, their eyes light up because they say, I heard my name, and I heard it the way my family uses it. Now, I want to tell you some great news this morning. God knows your name. Jesus knows your name. And we find this negative side of the coin. This is horrible. This is terrible. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Ow! How terrible. Listen to the more positive side of the coin. How many of you want to avoid that scenario? Aren't you glad Jesus came to help us avoid that scenario? Luke chapter 10 verses 19 and 20 says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Hallelujah. Nothing will harm you. Love it. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that awesome? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I guarantee you something, God didn't misspell it, and God doesn't mispronounce it. He knows you so intimately, He knows your name. And just to cheat ahead a little bit even further, He even has a new name that He calls you by. And He wants to reveal that to you. Now we move into Revelation chapter 2, and what we're going to do is we're going to hit the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. We're not going to focus upon all their problems, their histories, and all the details of that. And everybody said amen. Seven churches, wow, how long, right? This could be 7 weeks. And there's two objectives. Not going to be 7 weeks, and it's not going to feel like 7 weeks, okay? Here's the challenge this morning. We're not going to do it for 7 weeks. And I don't want you to feel like it took 7 weeks. But what we're going to do is we're going to skip past all the detail, and I want to invite you to read the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. But we're going to focus like a laser beam on this idea that we find starting in verse number 7. Whoever has ears, anybody have ears in here? Anybody who has physical ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is what he's saying. If you're a believer anywhere on the planet, if you're a believer anywhere in time, if you're a believer in Fort Worth, Texas, if you're positioned at Vision Church this morning and you're a believer and you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what He has to say to them, and we're going to pick up what the promise of God is to those who will hear Him, to those who will give ear to Him and to listen to Him. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious. Now, there's only one way to get into a victory, and that is to fight. You have to get into a battle in order for there to be a victory. You have to take the field in a sports contest in order to get to a victory. And we're not simply going to get participation trophies. We're going to have to engage. We're going to have to stay in the fight. We're going to have to stay on the winning team no matter how it looks. And here's what we're looking for: victory. We're looking to become victorious. We're looking to overcome. We're looking to go in through the test and come out with a testimony. We're looking at coming into the conflict to contend and come out the other side with a win. Amen? Amen. He says this: to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Quick background. Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home. They were given the opportunity to eat everything in the garden except for the knowledge of good and evil. They had the opportunity to go straight to the tree of life, bypass the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eat from the tree of life and live forever. But they went first to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what appealed to them. And because of that activity, whatever that fruit was and whatever their activity was, we know it was rebellion against God and listening to the enemy. Cherubim were stationed at the garden. They were kicked out and they were prevented from eating from the tree of life, which they were given in the beginning. They never ate from it. And God says, let's make sure they don't eat from it, because then they would live forever. And I'm going to fill this in parenthetically, and be forever separated from me with no hope. So God, in a merciful act, stations angels with a flashing sword to guard the way so they can't get to the tree of life. Now he says to the one who is victorious, how many of you'd really like to take of that tree? This was from the beginning the place they should have gone in the first place, but they went on a detour, and we're so subject to detour, and they found a sales job waiting for them, a con job waiting for them at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And oh, how I wish that Adam and Eve would have said, no, thank you very much. There's only one tree we're interested in, and that is right there. That is the tree of life. because to know God, to live with God forever, and to be loved by God is our highest ambition. But that is not what we read in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and the book of Genesis chapter 3. And that's not what we're experiencing on planet Earth. He says, I will give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How many of you want to live forever? Now, every one of us have a desire to live forever. Seriously. It's in us. We've been looking for the fountain of youth. We've been dyeing our hair and exercising and taking CoQ10 and consuming ginkgo biloba because we don't like the idea of losing our eyesight, losing our memory, losing the freedom of movement, aches and pains. We don't like arthritis bothering us. And every one of us in this room would love to be touched with that spirit of life and just live forever, never be a Dorian Gray, never aging. We've seen the stories of those sad love stories of somebody who is now living forever, but somebody else passes away and they move through a succession of love stories, but it's a great tragedy because they know that they're watching somebody they love fall apart before their very eyes. And they talk about how they wish they were mortal and they could die just like anybody else because they have watched life, so to speak, pass them by and pass into death. And it becomes this sad story and it becomes a horror story. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus has some great news for you. If you'll fight, if you'll contend, if you'll battle, there's something on the other end of that battle. And one of the things that's there, let's put it in these terms, is the tree of life, which is in the paradise God. You get to be in God's presence and live forever. Can I just tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. Ephesus had a problem though, because they enjoyed the greatest access to the knowledge of good, but tended to fight for truth and neglect knowing God. They were disconnected from the agape of God, and Jesus would even warn them, if you don't repent, I don't even need your candlestick anymore. Why? Because they had been detoured from their search for the tree of life and found themselves simply happy with finding truth. Let me tell you, truth is necessary along the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But let me tell you what the key answer is. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He gave his life on the tree so that we could come and receive life from him. And it is eternal life. He said, we get to know. He says, I've come that you might have life. Right? I just said it. And more abundantly. Jesus is in the life business. Let's go after that tree of life. Let's eat. What does he remind the Ephesian church? Eat from the tree of life. Now let's go to the next one. Revelation chapter 2 verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Oh, the second death. Now notice he says will not be hurt at all by the second death. What does that imply? You will be hurt by the first death. But the first death has changed senses. It used to be horrible and separation, but here's now what it's called, falling asleep in Christ. Here is a church that knows what it's like to have a martyr in its midst, and it knows what it's like to be warned by Jesus that there is going to be testing that's going to last for 10 days and there will be people who die. How many of you know that's not a real happy word? When Jesus sends a letter to your church and says, get ready. Some of you are going to be persecuted and your life is going to be taken from you because of me. How many of you say, sign me up? Hey, sounds great. Sign me up for the tree of life. But wait a minute, sign me up for being untouched by the second death, which implies being touched by the first death, not hurt by the second death. This town of Smyrna actually has an interesting root to it, and it's the word myrrh. It was known for some myrrh sails. Smyrna's name derived from the word myrrh, which was linked to death. Suffering and death was identified with the believers from this town. Jesus approaches this church and says, you're going to have to be dealing with death. But I've got great news for you. Those that are victorious, those that overcome, will not be touched by the second death. The first death is passing away, falling asleep in Christ. What's the second death? It is being forever separated from God. We call it hell. We call it the lake of fire. We call it judgment and separation from God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not be hurt by the second death, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, eternal life. He knows what he had in mind. He has designed us to live, not die. And Jesus came and died so that we might live. Smyrna was identified with this, and Jesus warns them that they're going to go through persecution, but he's got a word for them. You're going to have to bow up. You're going to have to contend and not bail out. Now, how many of you feel like that this is a word right now for the American church? Maybe, maybe not. How many of us really in the next year are going to be executed for our faith in Christ? But if you go to Syria and Lebanon, if you go to the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Riyadh, and other places, if you go into certain places all over the continents of the world, you're going to find pockets and places where there are people who are daily facing potential death because of their claims that Jesus is the Christ. Go and see where Boko Haram is, our marauders across the African areas, and you're going to find people who have people in their family who refused to move away from Christ and died in church. Hundreds of them were actually executed in church, just like Smyrna. Jesus came to them and said, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And they went to their death in honor and glory of Jesus Christ, just like the church at Smyrna. This word goes out across the world today. And what does Jesus say? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another way to put that is, if this applies to you, get a hold of it. If this resonates with you, grab it. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, that really doesn't resonate with me. That's okay. We have five other churches left. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, there it is again, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. I like that. Known only to the one who receives it. Something powerful about a name, and that is, our name often describes our character and who we are. I loved looking into what names mean, and baby books are filled with that. What does this name mean? Oh, yes, I want that to be the name of my child because this is what that name means. Poor Jacob, you can read about him in the book of Genesis. His nickname today would be Cheater. His name was Jacob, which means one who grabs the heel. Con Man would be another name that we would nickname him. But aren't you glad that God confronted him one day and changed his nature and changed his name, and his name was changed to Israel, Prince with God. God changed his destiny. He changed the meaning of his name. He did something within his character. And so we have this idea of a new name written on it. When Jesus found you before you were born again, your nature was set and it wasn't pretty. It was fallen. But we have great news that we proclaim. This is our great proclamation that when somebody comes to life in Christ, he changes their destiny, he changes their nature, and here's what he does. He changes your name. How many of you just love to hear what God's nickname is for you? He's got a white stone, he said, and I put your name there. There's a name that I call you by, and it will only be me and you who know that name. There are some people in our society, and I remember that George W. Bush was known for this trait, and that he hung nicknames on people. He didn't use their given name. He hung nicknames. But we can go back in history. What did Jesus do? When he met his disciples, he would say, your name is this, but now from here on, it's going to be this. Peter's name was changed. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Why? Because there's a name change. Somebody hung a name on you, and I've got great news for you. When Jesus hangs a name on you, it's prophetic, it's positive, it's good, and it's reflective of the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of the potential of God's grace in your life. And he writes that name over you. He doesn't insult you with it. He spurs you on to good works with it and encourages you with it. Aren't you glad you have a new name? Give the Lord a hand clap before we go on. Pergamum, he says, there's a hidden manna and a white stone. Pergamum was the pagan university town. And some of you would say, well, I think all university towns are pagan. It had a large library. Some said it rivaled Alexandria. Knowledge was important to these people. And mystery Babylon religion intersected with Rome here. And in those volumes, in that library, was all kind of occultic stuff, mystery stuff, secret stuff. They were used to the idea of these secret recipes and omens and cures. And Athena was worshipped here. Asclepius, the god of healing, was worshipped here. Zeus, the god of all gods, was worshipped here in the Roman and Greek pantheon. Occultic meanings were featured here. Hidden manna and a white stone were ideas that Jesus held up to contrast with these occultic ideas. He says, you want to talk hidden? I've got bread from heaven that nobody knows about. It's a mystery to those who are falling away, but it is life to those who are being saved. You want to hear about a new name? I don't have a magic name, a talisman, and an omen I'm going to hang on you. I'm going to talk about your future with the grace of God, and that's what I'm going to sing over you. That's what I'm going to speak over you. So Pergamum found manna and a white stone. He says, him who what? Is victorious. How many of you can hardly wait for that new name? That new name. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter, and I will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira. To this church, he says, he is victorious. I'm going to give him authority over the nations. Now, let's be honest. How many of you would like to be in charge of a nation? I would. Here's what I say often. I mutter this. My wife hears this all the time. They ought to be grateful I'm not in charge. I'll tell you what. In the United States, they better be glad I'm not emperor with unlimited power. Because there's a few key people that need to disappear. They need to be relocated, and they need to be shown the love of God around inside of some barbed wire. There's some situations that need to change in this nation, and they need to thank God every day that I'm not in charge of this nation. But I've got great news for you. There's a coming a day when Jesus is going to look to you and I as victorious ones and say, you know how you used to always talk about if you were in charge, this is how it would go? Now's your chance. Now you have my mind. Now you have my intellect. Now you know everything I know. Now your nature has been changed to be just like my nature. And you're going to rule and reign with me for 1,000 years. How many of you are looking forward to that? I am. I'm really looking forward to that. Here's the little tiny town of Thyatira, the smallest town, and known for its trade in a particular purple-dyed garment, metals, and pottery. The church in this town was tolerant to the point of surrendering significant doctrine. Ephesus was all about truth with no love. But listen to Thyatira. These folks were no truth and the wrong kind of love. They tolerated everything. And he's saying it's tough to be victorious and fight for the right when you're living in a town and amongst the people, even in the church, who don't believe in fighting for anything. They're utter pacifists. And they just simply say, whatever feels good, do it. Hey, you really want to do that? That's wonderful. That's your truth? No problem. I'm simply going to tolerate you. I'm simply going to stand by. And Jesus does not happy with that idea. He says, I need some people who will contend. I need some people who will fight, who will fight my battles, who will fight the way that I fight, do it in my nature. And he says to this town, look, if you'll get your act together, if you'll stand up and quit sitting down, if you'll quit being passive and giving in, if you'll confuse tolerance for love and stop that confusion, if you'll get over that, here's what I'll do. I'll trust you with authority. I will put you in a seat where you can rule the nations with an unbending rule of iron. I'm telling you, when Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem and rules this whole planet, it is not going to be a democracy, folks. It is going to be a benevolent dictatorship. And you're going to see a planet that blooms like a rose. You're going to see justice fill the streets. No one will ever to be able to be honestly able to say, that's just not fair. It simply will not be, because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And we're going to see his kingdom coming to the earth and his will being done on the earth as it is in heaven. How many of you can hardly wait to see that? Give the Lord a hand clap. He goes on to say in the third chapter, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Uh-oh. Never blot out the name. That'll give some people theological heartburn. But will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing that he knows your name? Isn't it even better to have him call your name out before the Father and the angels? Wow. Don't you know Jesus knows how to say your name? I'm looking for two things: to hear Jesus say my name. That's going to send thrills through me like nobody's business. But here's going to be the other kicker. When he's able to say my name in front of the Father and his angels, can you imagine him calling you by that name, looking, fixing his eyes on you with those flames of love right there, fixing his eyes on you and saying, it's just me and you here right now. I see you and no one else. I see you. And then turns to his Father and says, Father, I want to introduce to you my good and faithful servant, and then says that name that he's given you. I want to tell you, folks, it doesn't get any better than that. Everything else is secondary to that. I am looking forward to that day. And Jesus has this to say to a town of Sardis. He says, you're going to wear white and your name is going to be acknowledged. You're going to wear white. Sardis was along a trade route and known for textiles, dyed fabrics, and jewelry. And this was a church that knew what it was to put on the Ritz. And they knew the facade of right standing with God. They could play church amongst the best of them. They appeared to be righteous, but were not. They appeared to have works for God, but they were not. And amongst these people, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. This is what I want to do in your life. I want to really add value to you. I don't want you to have a made up reputation. I want you to have an authentic reputation. This white clothing I'm going to offer you contrasts with dyed clothing. Not blotted out of the book, but instead written into the book of life and proclaimed by Jesus with your new name. Some of these people were living dangerously. But there were some people he was calling out of this church. There was a group of people he was saying, he who is victorious. Don't you know that that's a battle to try to live for Jesus amongst a bunch of other people who would rather pretend they are? To be an authentic believer where there are people who call it close enough and good enough for government work. Wow. To really be an authentic believer when people are saying, cool your jets. Why are you so fanatic? Can't you just add Jesus to your life and maybe do it for an hour or two a week and leave the rest of us alone? And these are people in the church saying this. And Jesus says to them, I've got a white robe and I've got a name that I want to proclaim before my Father and his angels. He says, the one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple. This is Revelation 3, verses 12 and 13. Never again will they leave it. I love that idea. Getting home and never having to leave. Because there's no place else that's better. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Get ready. Somewhere on you is going to be written your new name. How many of you like those name tags? Hi, my name is, and then you fill in your name. And people butcher your name. No. Somewhere on you is going to be written your new name. And everybody's going to know it. And they're going to see you and see that name and go, you know what? I have to be honest. I didn't see that. But God saw something I didn't see. We're going to celebrate over each other's new names. We're going to look at it and say, I can see it now. Wow. You kept that hidden for a long time on the earth. But man, I can see it by the glory of Christ. I can see it by the glory of God. This is awesome. You have a new name and it's written down in glory. Not only that, but it's going to be written down on you. You're not going to see it unless you look in the mirror. Somebody tells you about it. You're going to know it because he shares it with you. And he talks to this city of Philadelphia. And he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I'm going to give you a new name. Don't you like that? Philadelphia was known for agriculture and frequent earthquakes. The church there was familiar with shaking and knowing what was important. They are not rebuked. This is the only church that gets by unscathed by Jesus. Out of seven churches, six of them get in trouble. One of them hears these words. You basically know what's important. Loving God and loving each other is the top priorities to you, and everything else falls in place after them. Just like my priorities, you share my priorities, and you figured something out. You live in a place that's shaken by earthquakes. So what do they know? These buildings don't last very long. The things we can build and the things we can plan and the things we can engineer, no matter what we do, they tend to fall down. But when we're engaged in the kingdom business, his word is forever settled in heaven. And these things that can be shaken are shaken so they can be taken out of the way so that we can build a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The church in Philadelphia lived the principles of the book of Hebrews when they understood that things are shaken so that that which is eternal might remain. And Jesus said, you are so identified with eternity, so identified with eternal values, you are loving God, loving each other, and doing the things that I would have you to do. And because of this, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne. Oh, that's the next one. Because of this, what's going to happen? He says, I'm going to have you escape this final judgment upon the earth. How many of you like escaping? I do. I like escape clauses. I like escape chutes. I like to know, how do I get out of here if something goes wrong? Could you please tell me how that works? And Jesus has an escape clause for the church at Philadelphia. They are not rebuked. And then finally this, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now, would you agree with me that the highest place in heaven is the throne? Jesus wants to share his seat with you. Don't you like that? As a kid, I used to love it when my dad would say, hey, slide over here. Would you like to drive? And you know what he would do? He would share his seat with me. When I was real small, he'd put me up on his knee and I'd get a hold of that wheel and he'd run the brake and everything else. I got to steer. When I got home, here's what I always had to say. I got to drive all the way home from Youngstown, 25 miles in the pickup. And then I had my sister who was always there to ground me in reality. Oh, you didn't really drive. You just held the steering wheel. Dad actually drove. And then my dad would interject, no, he drove. He drove 25 miles. That's how Jesus is going to do. Said, I want you to sit with me. I want you to be with me in a place of authority. I want you to be on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. I want to share. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Laodicea, this horrible church, if anybody gets sung about and beaten down out of these seven churches, it's always Laodicea. And what does Jesus say to them? I want you to sit in my throne with me. I don't know for sure that I want to invite any of those people to come share my power and authority. After all, they just did nothing but live worldly and abuse it. Laodicea was famous for wool production and black wool garments. Dressed in black, Johnny Cash would have been comfortable in Laodicea, the man in black. Eyesav was there at an ophthalmology school. They specialized in eye diseases in Laodicea. And the irony is, they're blind to the things of God. Water was piped in and it was left lukewarm. It was piped in so far that it warmed up coming into the town, so their fresh water supply was always what? Lukewarm. Right? They were very wealthy, even able to completely rebuild their city after a devastating earthquake. At great expense, they didn't have State Farm or Allstate. They reached in their pocket and they rebuilt the city. And what does Jesus promise to them? He says, look, I've got something better than you can imagine in Laodicea. I've got something better for you than that. If you will anoint your eyes, if you'll repent, if you'll come to me, here's what I want to do. I want you to be seated with me in my throne. Let's not throw people away. Let's invite them higher. Let's not throw people away from the things of God. Let's invite them to say, you really want to know what power and authority is? Catch a sight of Jesus. He will humbly take you by the hand, and he will, if you will humble yourself, he will exalt you in due time. So to Ephesus, he says, he who overcomes, eat from the tree of life. To Smyrna, he who overcomes, not hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, I will give you manna and a white stone. To Thyatira, I will give you authority over the nations. To Sardis, you can wear white and have your name shouted from the mountaintops. Philadelphia, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will reveal a new name and write it upon you. And Laodicea, you can come and sit with me in my throne. Doesn't Jesus have awesome options? However, we need to hear that. If we need to hear it through the ears of Ephesus, if we need to hear it through the ears of Philadelphia, if we need to hear it through the ears of Laodicea, wherever it is that we're hearing and however it is that we're hearing, Jesus has a great message for us. Those of us that will overcome, those of us that will be victorious. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet because I'm about to pray over you. But before I do, I just want to bring you these two thoughts before we pray. Jesus is focused upon making this personal for us. That's his focus. Lord, let's not make this manageable. Let's not make this distant. Let's not make this cold. Let's not just count the numbers. Let's make this personal. What is going to catch our ear? What's going to catch our imagination? What's going to resonate with us? Why does Jesus speak to these seven churches? Because it's really emblematic of speaking to his people. Every one of us in this room tend to fit most comfortably in one of those churches. This is our default nature. We tend to be most comfortable in that particular congregation. We may want to keep it secret which one it is. We may want to tell all of our friends, well, it's Philadelphia. Absolutely. The one that's going to be spared. But secretly, if we're really honest, we look down and go, uh-oh, I think I fit in Sardis. Wait a minute. Are we actually in Smyrna? Are we going to undergo some strong persecution? Wait, am I in Pergamum? Am I in Thyatira? Wait a minute. Am I over here in Laodicea? What is my nature? What's personal about me? Where is it that I tend to be comfortable? And Jesus has a message for us. He says, look, if you'll overcome, if you'll move over, past, and above that thing where you tend to be comfortable, in that place you tend to want to be carnal and to be left alone and somehow have your cake and eat it too. He says, if you'll overcome, I've got something better for you. Something higher, something better. It's certainly eternal. Jesus contended before God for us. And all that remains is that we contend before God and man for him. And we make it personal. There's too many people who want God to be impersonal, salvation to be impersonal, transgenerational and automatic because of something they gave or something they did. But Jesus said, I've come they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I've come to make it personal. So here's the question as we pray. Where do you find yourself most comfortable? And where is Jesus calling you to overcome? Where is he calling you over that? Where is he calling you higher? Where is he calling you beyond that? Where are you going to have to fight? Where are you going to have to contend? And I've got great news for you. Jesus' rewards are out of this world. And they're eternal. So Lord, we bow before you and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and sweep across our spirit. Come and speak into our soul and help us, Lord, to be honest before you, Holy Spirit. Where is it amongst these churches that I tend to fit? Where is it that I tend to struggle? Where is it that I tend to give in? Where is it that I'm asking for it to become impersonal and traditional? And just give me the facts and let me check the boxes and let me go on. Where do I want to go into a religious spirit? Where do I want to simply add something as Jesus value added to my life? And where is it that I need to engage? Do I need to fight? Where I need to die? Where I need to find a hill to die upon and to stand and contend for the person and the work of Christ in my life? Where does it need to fight? Where do I need to draw the line? Where do I need to engage? Where do I need to make it personal? So Lord, we just bow before you. We open our heart to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd highlight that to us and that we would hear that message ring in our heart. Help us to go into our everyday, on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, and on, hearing that word. That's what calls me on. That's what calls me higher. That's what resonates with me. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, there's a place that we can connect. There's a place that we need to engage. There's a place we need to fight. And we ask for your help finding that and engaging there because it's worth the battle. And we need to make it personal. Lord, we thank you and ask your grace upon each one as we hear this word that it would now percolate down into our spirit and transform and change us as we say amen to your yes. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. May God's grace and peace be upon you as you begin to discover and to find that through the revelation of His Spirit. Have a great day. We'll see you at 4 p.m., those of you in Bible study.